Hello. Thank you very much. I've been really falling in love, like, with the Bible again lately, and so I've got, you know, I have my verses and the scriptures printed out on a piece of paper, but I just wanted to like hold up the Bible, and this is a really cool book. Like everything that God reveals Himself in different ways, but this is like the primary way that He reveals to us Himself. This is the standard that we hold to, and you read the Bible, and it's all about transformation. I mean, Adam and Eve at the start, you know, the story, they blew it. But then since then, God has been working in people's lives, working in the whole world to bring it all back to Him. And it's this radical story of transformation, taking us from death and restoring us to life. And far out. So the Bible, it's a good book. In the Bible, Romans 12, 1-2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." These words in Romans, they were written by a bad egg, a real bad egg, whose life was so profoundly transformed that he joined the ones that he was trying to kill. He planted churches all over the place and wrote almost half of the New Testament. Now, last week I talked about the transformation of Simon Peter, and continuing on the SP trend today, I'm talking about the transformation of Saul Paul. First, I want to pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your presence in this place, Holy Spirit. You're the one that changes lives. You're the one that convicts our spirits so that we realize how much we need you and we turn to face you. So, Father, come this morning, God, and reveal yourself to us afresh. Lord, where there's blinders on our eyes, where we are blind and we cannot see you, Lord, then may they fall off. Where we cannot hear you, where the things are in our ears and we can't hear you, may that just drop out of our ears. Where our hearts are like, they feel like rocks. Lord, just break through those, whatever the scales are, and so make our hearts soft and so that we might feel you again, Lord, and experience you, Jesus. You're not a God who wants to be distant, not a God who just wants to be thought about, but you're a God that wants that deep relationship, deeper than any sort of human relationship that we can know. So, Holy Spirit, have your way. As I said, Saul was a bad egg. Chapter 1, a bad egg. Just how bad was he? Let me explain. So when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the church just grew so rapidly. You know, there was 3,000 believers one day. The next day it was up to 5,000. And this really, really annoyed the religious leaders, the ones that had thought they'd put a stop to this whole Jesus thing when they executed him. But they didn't realize that Jesus, being the Son of God, he was resurrected. The Holy Spirit came, blew apart people's lives, and the church just grew and grew. So Stephen was one of those early followers of Jesus. The Bible says that he was a man so full of faith that he performed great signs and wonders. And he really upset those religious leaders. So they do what they do. They arrest him. They give him they pretended to give him a fair trial. And then they ask him some questions. But this guy, Stephen, like, they're so annoying to them, not to us, because he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. He wouldn't stop saying to them, "Jesus is the Son of God. You crucify Jesus. He is the Son of God." So, of course, that's not what they wanted to hear. So picking up the story in Acts chapter 7, 54, it says, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" I don't think that they were like that. "At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Oh, shame. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So the first mention of Saul is that he was involved in and approved of the first murder of a Jesus follower. He was fanatical. He was bonkers. He was desperately, desperately trying to destroy the church. I read these passages about the Pharisees and these religious leaders, and it seriously sounds like they've just been, I don't know, like the enemy is really just winding them up, like they're possessed or something. The way that they cover their ears and yell, they gnash their teeth. It's like, these guys are mental. And Saul was one of them, trying to destroy the church. But we can learn a lot about Saul from the New Testament, given that he wrote almost half of it. We know that he was a strict Pharisee. He was careful to follow all the laws and regulations. He was trained under a rabbi called Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest ruling body and the court of justice for the Jews at the time of Jesus. So he was a committed Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. And he could speak both Hebrew and Greek. And he made tents for a living. So pretty busy. And also, as I said, like he was actively and violently opposed to Jesus. Sounds like an obsession for him. He's opposed to the growing church and doing whatever he could to destroy the church. He was a bad egg. And when you think about it, you look at this guy Saul, if you don't know anything else, then you look at him and you go, that he is the least likely bad egg that's ever going to convert and begin to follow Jesus. When you think about it, you know, this guy's on a rampage. But he did. And it's one of the most extraordinary conversion stories in the Bible. It actually turns out that it's so important that it's repeated about four different times, three times in the Acts and then also in Galatians. It's extraordinary because this conversion happened to Paul as he was on his way to destroy some brand new churches in Damascus. Chapter 2. A beam of light, amazing grace, and throw in a new worldview, please. So I'm going to get my lovely assistant, Tessa, to read from the book of Acts. Chapter 9.
Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and nor did he eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. He has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you are coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
There's a lot of stuff going on in this passage. Thanks, Tessa, for reading it. It's a long one. I would have got tongue-tied. But there's just one thing that I want to draw out. In this moment of divine clarity, Saul understood that in opposing Jesus and persecuting the church, that he was, in fact, opposing the very God that he thought he'd been obeying. In this moment, Saul's worldview was completely changed. It was turned upside down. From this moment on, his orientation was focused on Jesus instead of trying to please God through the Old Testament law. His words when the light flashed from heaven were, "Who are you, Lord?" Even though he'd been a Jew his whole life and a strict Pharisee who kept the law, it turned out he just had no clue who God really was. And for me, like, far out, what a moment of grace. It's mind-blowing. It's truly staggering, eh, when you think about it, that you can be completely opposed to God, doing whatever you can, in this case, to stop the good news of Jesus, completely blind, and yet God shines his light on you, on me, on Paul. He welcomes us into his company. He chooses us for his purposes. So that instead of Paul being this instrument of the enemy being used to destroy the fledgling church, Saul became an instrument of God that proclaimed his name to all. And you know, in Paul's writings, he emphasizes grace, grace, grace. And he came down like a ton of bricks on legalism and anyone that tried to add laws to this freedom offered by Jesus. He can really understand now why, given his background, and he knew that being the man who he was, and then being in that place, Jesus calls out to him, draws him into his presence. Saul, of course, is not going to be bogged down by legalism or laws again after that. Grace, grace, poured out, more grace. So in the very next passage in Acts 9, we see what happens to Saul with his newfound faith. This is Acts 9:20. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So if you remember from last week, we're talking about the transformation of Simon to Peter and how the first things he was preaching was that Jesus was the Son of God. The same thing's happening here. Once Jesus had revealed himself to Paul, Paul begins preaching, "Jesus is the Son of God." The same message that the early church proclaimed over and over, over and over, everywhere and anywhere, that Jesus is the Son of God. And also like Peter, do you remember in that story about Peter and when he was standing before the high priests and they like remarked on his courage and that he was an ordinary man but he had amazing courage. In the same way, the people that were listening to Saul saw how profoundly he had been changed and they asked, "Isn't he the man that raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on his name?" So the transformation of Saul was sudden, dramatic, profoundly deep, it was unalterable, and it was obvious. Chapter 3, the slave that was free and became all things to all people. So at some point in the story, it sort of happens around Acts chapter 13, the author of Acts, this fellow called Luke, he begins to refer to Saul as Paul. Now, you might be a bit like me. I had this idea that it was Jesus that somehow renamed Saul Paul. And in renaming him, he recreated him, and it was going to make this amazing sermon out of that. But then I did some research, and it turns out that Paul was just his Roman name. And it was a bit like how sometimes, you know, for example, like Chinese people sometimes have English names. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. Saul meaning desired. Paul meaning small, little. It's interesting. But I think in terms of this story, what's really interesting is how around this time in chapter 13 is when Paul begins to communicate to people who weren't Jewish, the outsiders, the Gentiles. And maybe, I wonder if Saul began to be called Paul just so that he would be a little bit better understood by those he's trying to communicate with. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, another one of Paul's letters, he says, oh, actually, I need you to give me a hand with this. I was reading it last night, and I get so tongue-tied. There's this word that he keeps coming back to, law. And I really struggle with it. So you have to play with me. I hope it works out. But I'm going to read this passage, and every time I do, I'll raise my finger. Every time I raise my finger, just yell at law, okay? And it's just going to be quite helpful for me. Because otherwise, we'll still be here tomorrow, and I'll still be trying to say it. Okay, here we go. Slow and steady. I can do it. Me. Yeah. Okay, here we go. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to live as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the... I became like one under the... Though I myself am not under the... So as to win those under the... To those not having the... I became like one not having the... Though I am not free from God's... But I'm under Christ's... So as to win those not having the... Okay, cool. Well done. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I can do this part. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I may save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. For Paul, communicating the gospel message was so important that he was willing to become all things to all people so that by all possible means some might be saved. I was thinking about this. Like, what a profound and powerful statement to us in our culture, where our sense of identity and self-worth is all tied up with how we portray ourselves. Your name, to change your name to something else? Far out. So for Paul to be able to say this, he must have had a really, really deep understanding of who he was in God and where his value truly came from. Amazing. Even though Paul was really, really incredibly profoundly transformed as an encounter with Jesus, he was still Paul. It was like he became more who he actually was created to be. Who he was and the skills that he had before his conversion were now set free and really, really came to life. God had chosen Paul to proclaim his name to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So now Paul's ability to speak Greek came into play. He was able to communicate in the common language of the Gentiles in that Roman Empire. He understood their culture and was able to communicate the gospel in a way that they could understand. Here's another cool story. This is in Acts 17. And we find Paul communicating to, at one moment, Paul's communicating to Jews in synagogues in Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and then in Athens. And so we'll pick up the story in Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "Who is this babbler? What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. They said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears and we would like to know what they mean." I read this and go, what a setup. God totally set Paul up and he's setting his listeners up too. Who else could go one moment from reasoning with Jews in a synagogue, next moment he's reasoning with Greek philosophers in the marketplace and they kind of get it. Not yet, they want to know. Paul, being who he's created to be, was then invited by these philosophers to tell them the gospel of Jesus. Cool. I'm sure he's going to agree to that. Paul then used what he saw and understood about their culture to explain to them who Jesus is. He looked around at the idols in the city and he used what he sees as an entry point to the conversation. So continuing in Acts 17, it says, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even felt an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. So in his defense of Jesus, he ends up quoting from their very own prophets. And in the end, some sneered. Sure, like not everybody believed, some sneered, but there were some people that believed. And it was like Paul was being an interpreter. Hey, he was interpreting the message of Jesus in a way that his listeners would understand. And it was more than simply being able to speak the same language. It also involved engaging and understanding their culture. He became all things to all people. And I think about him, he's almost like a surgeon as well. He's like skillfully cutting through the cultural angst to show that Jesus was the answer to their deepest questions and needs. Like cutting through some of these arguments that they use to show that they're intelligent. He's cutting through that and going, in the deepest part of your hearts, you actually need Jesus. So even the fact that he was born a Roman citizen became critical in his travels. He could travel freely because he was born in this point in time in the Roman Empire where there was the so-called the Pax Romana. There was freedom for him to travel. And so he traveled and he planted something like 15 to 20 churches. This is the guy that was trying to destroy churches, and now he's planting them. It also meant that when he was arrested, he would end up being tried under the Roman judicial system. So this led to Paul then being under house arrest in Rome for 2 whole years, Rome being the center of the known world at that time. But even when he was under house arrest, he continued preaching, proclaiming the gospel. And while he was in prison, he wrote the so-called prison epistles, these books that we love, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And the final verses of Acts, this is Acts 28, 30 and 31, it says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's cool. Chapter 4. Grand designs, incredible reversals, and the unstoppable kingdom of God. For Paul, it was all about Jesus and the grace of God. The moment he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and realized that Jesus was the Son of God, this moment changed the course of his life and changed the course of world history. Through Paul, the gospel spread from Jewish believers to the outsiders, the Gentiles, to those of us who aren't Jewish. Throughout the Roman Empire, and then it went beyond. And this is the power of transformation. We become more and more fully who we were created to be, the image bearers of Jesus. That sets us free, eh? Sets us free to become, like, who are we? Who has God created us to be? We don't have to become somebody else. What does Paul's story tell us about God? One of the things it tells us is that God is unstoppable. He took a man who considered himself to be an enemy of Jesus, Paul, Saul at that point, an infamous persecutor of the church, and he repurposed him for God's very own plans. This man, this enemy of Jesus, ends up becoming a friend of Jesus. This enemy of the church ends up becoming a pillar of the church. God is a God of grand designs and incredible reversals. The enemy's plans to stop the growth of the church were futile. Even the persecution of the early church was used as a way of spreading the gospel message to different cities and then on to countries. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop the advance of the kingdom of God. That's what this whole thing is about. The enemy tries to mess it up right at the start. He throws sin in there, death. Jesus is a way of actually bringing it all back. Paul was so caught up in the wonder of Jesus that he wrote this really beautiful song in Colossians 1. And it also describes his life mission. This is Colossians 1, 15 to 23. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is coming from a man who didn't even believe in Jesus, hated his church. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every culture under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul was a bad egg, fanatically, violently opposed to Jesus and the church, but he was not beyond the grace of God, and no one is. When God revealed himself, Paul's life was completely, irreversibly changed, set free from the chains of legalism. He now became the man that God had created him to be. God used who Paul was, his heritage, his language, his knowledge, his intellect, and all these things were put to new purposes in the kingdom of God. And that's the way it can be for us. As we continue in our faith, we hold on to that hope in the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. We're transformed into the likeness of Jesus. He takes our past, he takes our context, he takes who we are, where we've been, he even takes our sin, and he leads us into his purposes. We become fully alive, each one of us uniquely made and placed in unique environments, communities. There are people that we are specifically called to talk to serve. Communities that we are called to shine in for the freedom of, to shine in the freedom of Jesus. It's our mission. I've got a Bible dictionary at home. Who's got a Bible dictionary? Yeah, cool. Bible dictionary is cool. I read this the other day in my Bible dictionary. God does not keep his people on puppet strings, but liberates them to live as his responsible sons and daughters. That's awesome. God does not keep his people on puppet strings. That's legalism. That's like laws and, got to do this. That we're liberated with the Spirit of God inside us, living as his responsible sons and daughters. Oh, it's so good. Last week, I began with this verse, which I'm going to finish with. It's another one of Paul's. And I think it makes a whole lot more sense now that we understand a bit of his story. This is from 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, take us there, Lord, that we might see more and more of your glory. We are transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Oh, man, I'm so desperate for that transformation, that deeper than, set us free, God. Like remove the chains that bind us. Move the chains like our fear of other people, our fear of getting it wrong, our fear of fear. Fire out. Sorry. Anyway, I want to pray. Let's pray that God removes the veil from our minds so that we might contemplate the Lord's glory more and more. So that fogginess, you know, the things that we know that kind of in the way. Remove it, God. Let's pray that he transforms us into his image with ever-increasing glory. Let's pray that we live in the freedom of being his sons and daughters. Liberated. We're not puppets. We're not puppets to our culture. Not puppets to the world. God's not a puppeteer. Far out. Oh, well, that's in my notes. So that's all I've got to say about that.